Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We return this morning to our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is giving us all of the details of the capital C church. His end goal, his purpose in writing, is to help us understand the importance of the invisible universal church, which, as we learned, is the body of Christ. How we were chosen to be a part of this invisible universal church. Who we are as true members of the invisible universal church. And what we have as true members of this church. And how we're to live in this world as true members of the invisible universal church. Now look back at chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 1, Paul begins by attributing to God the praise that is due His name for creating the organism called this capital C church. And for choosing some to be saved from the penalty of their sins to be a part of this invisible universal church. In verse 1, Paul describes those chosen as those enabled to be saints. In other words, set apart to God and from the world as His own. And those enabled by God to be faithful to God. In verses 3 through 6, we learn that in eternity past, God chose to pour out His eternal love on a group of people He designated to be saved in time from the penalty of their sin and to be a part of that church. In verses 7 through 10, we learn that in time the Holy Spirit convicted that one chosen of God in eternity past, convicted them of their sin, opened their eyes, ears, hearts, and minds, and enabled them to comprehend and accept the good news that by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, they would be saved from the penalty of their sins. And then in verses 11 through 14, we learned about the Holy Spirit, whom God permanently places in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment they are saved from the penalty of their sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables the spiritually dead man to respond to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the pledge, the down payment on heaven, guaranteeing that what God began in eternity past with all whom He chose, He will complete in the future. And then, based on what Paul has recorded, he then responds in the most appropriate manner by thanking God for the evidence of salvation in the Ephesians' response to the gospel message preached by Paul and by others. He prays that God would enable them and all true followers of Jesus Christ to be able to fully comprehend and appreciate and appropriate all that we have been given by virtue of being placed by God into the body of Christ. You'll remember there were two parts to his prayer. In verse 15, he thanks God, and in so doing, he commends the Ephesians for their knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. In other words, their doctrinal faith. He also thanks God for their love of all the saints, which is the evidence of the fruit or the outworking of their biblical faith. In verses 16 through 19, he tells the Ephesians who make up the true church in the region of Ephesus that he is constantly praying that the Holy Spirit will enable them to comprehend as fully as humanly possible all of the resources all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given by virtue of being placed into the universal, invisible body of Christ, what we have called that capital C church. The main focus of his prayer is that the Ephesians and we might know God. Not know about God. Everyone knows something about God. That's not the issue, but rather truly know God intimately. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we have been given in Jesus Christ everything. We've been given everything pertaining to all of life and to being godly in this life. And so what Paul is doing here is praying that God will enable all true followers of Jesus Christ to remember who they are in Christ. To understand the reality of being in Christ. And then to apply that reality to the circumstances of everyday life. Specifically in verses 19 through 23, an ever increasing knowledge and the wisdom to apply that knowledge, understanding three things: God's plan for His people, God's power, and God's person. Look at that, beginning in verse 19. I pray that the eyes, verse 18, of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He, God, put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, there it is, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus, in raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand, His right hand in heaven. And we looked at all of that in depth the last time we were in the text. Now, when you stand back, you step back from that first chapter, you can see that Paul has given us here what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sin and placing us into the body of Christ. Which is why Paul begins by blessing God, attributing to God the praise due His name for choosing to love us in eternity past. This is stunning. But as we come to chapter 2, it's as if Paul stops. Remember, his writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's as if he stops and goes back to look at salvation from man's perspective. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day to you, beginning in verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's why: so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now again, just like he did in chapter 1, Paul goes back to eternity past, and then he moves to the time in which man is redeemed from the penalty of his sin, to what we are to be doing as those chosen by God in eternity past. And then he moves to the future when God brings all things for his together, for his honor and his glory. From man's perspective, Paul describes man's greatest problem. It's an eternal problem. And eternal problem. It's a problem that no man could ever solve. And the only possible solution to that problem, he describes as the act and process of salvation. It's a miracle that must take place for man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. This is the surpassing greatness of the power that Paul began to describe back in chapter 1, verse 19. It's the power of the incarnate Son of God on behalf of helpless man. This is the other part of how God placed those he chose in eternity past into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ, over which God made Jesus Christ the head of that body. So here in chapter 2, in these first 10 verses, Paul presents the past, the present, and the future of the true follower of Jesus Christ, who we were in verses 1 through 3, what we are in verses 4 through 6 and verses 8 and 9, and what we will be in verse 7 and in verse 10. Now, within this framework, within that outline, that's the big picture outline, within this framework, he gives us six aspects of salvation. Six aspects of salvation. Number one, who we were. Number two, how he saved us. Number three, what we are. Four, what was God's ultimate intention. Five, how God helped us. And six, why God saved us here. What we're to do here on earth. And we'll take those one at a time, and we'll cover those over the next couple of weeks. This morning, we're going to cover just our first point, who we were. Now, there is no way I can possibly help you to understand just how important these first three verses are. This truth right here is what the vast majority of the world does not understand and cannot understand. All of this fits into the realm of truth that can only be comprehended with spiritual eyes that have been opened by God Himself. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I'll quote this two or three times, four times maybe, before we're done this morning. But a natural man, that's an unredeemed man, pagan is the word the Bible uses, a natural man, the unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, spiritual things, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He won't accept them, but also he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, they can only be understood by those the Holy Spirit has enabled to understand. Now let's look at this, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, as I said, that just might be one of the most important sentences ever spoken. Paul here describes the life of every single man and woman before redemption, before they were saved from the penalty of their sins. But even before that, every man and woman born of man and woman, get this, was dead. Dead. Now, to understand this, we have to go back to the beginning to get the rest of the story. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's a purpose clause, so that we would be holy and blameless before God. Before creation, God chose some by designating them to be part of the invisible universal church. To be in that church, God had to save them from the penalty of their sin in time. And again, this is all before anything else was ever even created. Now, go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, it's not God's beginning, He always existed. In our beginning, in the beginning of what we could understand, God created the heavens and the earth. Then, on the sixth day, God created man and woman. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us," speaking of the Trinity there, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface, seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was not good, it was very good. Very good. God had created everything that existed so that He rested from creation on the seventh day. Chapter 2, verse 4. The serpent said, 2, verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now the shrub of the field was yet, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God, verse 7, formed man out of the dirt, of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God gives Adam one important command. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Don't forget that command. One command. Just one. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man. What's this? To see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. Now, stop there for a moment. In the Bible, when you named something, you had studied it intently to comprehend its form, its shape, what it could do, what it could not do. Tells you that Adam was a genius. He instantly names these animals. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky. These are types of animals, classifications of animal, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. That's the reason for the parade right there. This was a very important parade put on for the purpose of helping Adam to see that he was alone. To name each animal, he had to study each one, name it accurately. He noticed that every single animal could help him to do what God had told him he was to do. But there was not a helper like him to help him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up, the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, woe, woman, because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So far, so good. As God said, it's all very good. Adam and Eve were in what theologians call a state of innocence. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The serpent, used by Lucifer, who had already been thrown out of heaven for his pride in trying to overthrow his creator God, tempts Eve to doubt God. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" He exaggerates to tempt Eve. That's what he always does, that's what Satan always does. He exaggerates truth, just enough of the truth to pull you in, and then he twists it a bit. Satan is a liar. He's the father of all liars. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." He corrects him. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." No doubt Adam had told Eve, "Don't eat from it. Don't even touch that. Stay away from that." Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. He just made you. There's only two of you. You're not going to die. Lucifer lies to Eve. Verse 5, God knows the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, well, that's rationalization. You think there were ugly trees there? They were all great-looking trees. She had an entire garden to eat from. And that it was a delight to the eyes, that's rationalization again. All the trees created by God were a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, stop right there. God said that if they ate from this tree, they would die. But it appears that they do not die. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now stop right there. Sin makes you stupid. Omniscient God just created them. They thought they could hide from him. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He doesn't know where they are. What he's saying is, confess your sin. Acknowledge what you have done. And he said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He made you naked. You were naked before. Tell me what's changed, Adam. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me. Well, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what's this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Their sin is new. The innocence of chapter 2, verse 25 is now replaced with guilt and shame. And from this point on, they have to rely on their conscience to distinguish between good and their newly acquired capacity to see and know evil. Their sin bothers their conscience so greatly that they now hide who they are from one another, and they actually attempt to hide from the omniscient God who has just created them. He lovingly speaks to them, encouraging them to confess their sin. They don't. They blame one another. Instead of taking responsibility for his sin, Adam blames God. Instead of taking responsibility for her being deceived, Eve blames the serpent. God then cursed the serpent, telling Satan that one day Satan would hurt Jesus, the seed of Eve, but Jesus would crush him for all time. God then cursed the woman, not with submission, but rather with the pain she would experience in childbirth. An unsubmissive spirit and selfishness are always the fruit of sin for both men and women. God then cursed the man for his failure to lead with hard labor to provide from the earth the resources he would need to live. Verse 21, Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. God has to now kill two of the animals he had just created, and Adam had just named, to provide a covering, a temporary covering for the sin of Adam and Eve. At this point, the sin of Adam and Eve had been covered with forgiveness by the blood of the animals, and God did not want Adam and Eve to sin again, eat of the tree of life, and live forever in an unforgiven state. And so he kicks them out of the garden and posts an angelic guard to keep them away from the tree of life. Now, the single most important lesson in the Genesis creation, and by the way, if you throw out the biblical Genesis account, you've thrown out the gospel. So you don't want to mess with the first three chapters of Genesis, okay? The single most important lesson in the creation account of Genesis that you cannot miss is this. The wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty for disobedience, which is called sin. God told them that if they sinned, they would die. And God cannot, He cannot, and therefore does not lie. And so while it looked like Adam and Eve did not die, they most certainly did die, and they died in two ways, and their sin triggered a third aspect of death. First, they instantly began to die physically. Instantly, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in and everything God created began to die. You'll remember that Adam went on to live for 930 years, Genesis 5, verse 5, and every day of those 930 years, he watched the things God had created begin to fail and die. When God cursed Adam for his sin, he told him, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis 3:19. And so right up front, God tells Adam that in time you will cease to live physically, and in death you will return to the very dirt God had formed him from. The only way Adam and Eve could have prevented physical death would have been to eat from the tree of life, but as I told you, God prevented that from happening with the stationing of the angelic guard at the opening of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24. Now, remember, for Adam to understand the concept of sin resulting in death, God put two of the animals he had just created and Adam had just named to death to pay a temporary payment for their sin. And so before any human ever died, the death of two of the animals Adam had named took place. And remember, the reminder of that sin and that covering was the animal skin that God had used to clothe Adam and Eve. And then human death first occurred not long after, when Adam and Eve's firstborn son Cain killed his brother Abel, chapter 4, verse 8. And then, as you continue to read the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 5, you see the descendants of Adam all dying in time with the repeated phrase after each and every person listed, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Besides the few exceptions of Enoch and Elijah and the future exceptions of those who will be alive at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, physical death will be the experience of all descendants of Adam. The writer of Hebrews very clearly tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, And after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There is no purgatory in the Word of God. You can't go someplace, do your time, live out your sentence, and earn your way into heaven. There's no purgatory in the... That's a Roman Catholic satanic doctrine, belief. It's not, you won't find it in the Bible. After the flood, universal worldwide flood, the physical lifespan of man was drastically shortened, but again, still resulting in death. Secondly, far more importantly, they instantly died spiritually. The day you sin, you will die. They died spiritually when they sinned. Far more important than man's life ending in physical death was the fact that the very moment Adam took the fruit from Eve and sinned, both Adam and Eve instantly died spiritually. Remember, man was created both a physical and a spiritual being with a physical body and a soul. Spiritual death is the state of spiritual separation and alienation from God, which is why Adam and Eve instantly began to hide from the very one they used to walk with in the cool of the garden. It's spiritual death that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 2 verse 1 when he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." In Ephesians 2, 5, Paul says that all unredeemed people are dead in their trespasses. Now, here's what you need to understand concerning spiritual death. As a result of Adam's sin, all living people born of man and woman, which excludes Jesus Christ, right? Physical mother, the Holy Spirit. All human beings are born spiritually dead. The most biblical way to understand this is what theologians call original sin. In one sense, original sin refers to the first sin committed by Adam. But original sin also encompasses the sinful state and condition of all human beings because of their relationship to Adam, which is the reason people are depraved and sinners from the moment of conception. Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Ephesians 2 verse 3, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, all of them." And Adam's sin is linked with man's sinfulness. In Romans chapter 5, so turn there, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. This is the most detailed passage in Scripture on this topic. So, look at Romans chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 12. "Therefore, in light of everything he said so far in the book and up to verse 12 in chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Now notice, there are four key details here. Number one, sin first entered the world through one man. Who's that? Adam. Second, just as God said it would, sin resulted in death. Spiritual death and ultimately physical death. Third, death spread to all people. Implied, so did sin. Fourth, the reason death spread to all people is because all sinned. Now the question then is, how have all sinned in Adam? How have we sinned in Adam? is Paul referring to the fact that all people commit acts of sin? Or does all sin somehow connect Adam's sin with all people being sinners? Here in verse 12, the grammar, specifically the aorist tense of the word sinned, points to a specific historical act. A historical event. In Romans 5:15, he also says, many died through one man's trespass. In other words, there is a direct connection between Adam's sin and the sinfulness of Adam's descendants. The most biblical solution to this, theologians find all kinds of solutions, the most biblical solution to this is what theologians refer to as federal headship or representative headship. The label representative headship better communicates the fact that both Adam and Christ act as the legal representatives for those who are reckoned to be in them. Stay with me. In other words, because Adam was the representative head of all human beings born of man and woman, when he sinned, his sin was imputed to all who were connected to him as the representative of all humanity. So then, Adam's sin, his guilt, is our guilt. In other words, Adam's sin nature was passed down to all humans. Therefore, all people are condemned because of their direct relationship to Adam. I'm not talking DNA. Here's the general concept. The action of a representative is determinative for all members connected to him. And so when Adam sinned, because he represented all of his descendants, his sin is reckoned to all of his descendants. We see this example of representative headship throughout the Word of God. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 with Achan and his family. When Israel had defeated Ai, it was attributed to Achan because he disobeyed God by disobeying God and stealing the silver and gold for himself. He was told not to do that. He hid it under his tent. You know the story. Achan alone committed the sinful act, right? But his sons and his daughters were stoned to death with him, bearing the punishment along with Achan for his sin. Listen, they did not personally sin. They'd be held responsible for their own personal sin. We're not talking about personal sin. We're talking about sin nature. They didn't personally sin, but they were united with him as their head in his sin. In the same way, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed or placed on the rest of the family of mankind. And this is a key biblical principle because, get this, just as Adam's sin is our sin by virtue of our relationship with him, so is Christ's righteousness imputed to us as the spiritual head for all those chosen by God and placed in Christ in eternity past. Look at verse 18. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all man, talking about Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. Remember when the Bible says all men, what they're saying is Jew and Gentile. Not every single human being. If it was every single human being, we wouldn't need a hell, right? All men, Jew and Gentile. Jesus' act of dying on the cross brings justification to all those chosen by God and placed in Christ. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, See, it's capitalized one. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. The many will be made righteous. You can't have it one way and not the other way. This is the principle. Jesus' obedience is imputed to others as their righteousness because he is the representative spiritual head of all those in Christ. And the clear parallel here is that if the justification and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to those placed in Christ, so too the guilt of Adam's sin must be imputed to those he represented. He represented it. And to say it again, the Adam-Christ parallel in Romans 5:12 through 21 is best explained by the idea of representation. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. To tie it together, both men, Adam and Christ, are best seen as representatives of humanity, and for both the effects of their actions are placed on others. Adam is the representative of sinful humanity. Jesus is the representative of righteous humanity. Now, there's a third aspect of death that God implied here when he warned Adam and Eve that if they sinned, if Adam sinned, he would die. There's physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal death is the result of all those who die physically while being spiritually dead. Eternal life is the opposite. Eternal life is the opposite. It's the opposite of eternal death. It's the result of all those who have been saved from the penalty of their sin and transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. The Apostle John refers to eternal death as the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Now watch this. Eternal death does not cause people to cease to exist because all men, because they are created in the image of God, are eternal in that their soul never stops existing. But eternal death is still a kind of death since it involves everlasting ruin and punishment for sins and separation from God's presence to bless. The Apostle John said it well, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, that means being saved from spiritual death, over such ones. The second death, eternal death, has no power. In other words, eternal death has no power over the one who's been spiritually made spiritually alive. So, let me tie it all together for you. If you zoned out, now would be a time to come back. In eternity past, God, in love, chose and designated some to be part of the invisible universal body of Christ, the capital C Church. Because Adam is the representative head of all men born of man and woman, every single human being from the moment of conception is spiritually dead. But God, in his unlimited grace in time, saves those he chose in eternity past from spiritual death and makes them alive in Christ. When they die, or when they are raptured, they will experience instant eternal life in heaven. Now, if you're tracking, if you're thinking, tracking with me, thinking with me, Your question might be, well, now wait a second. Time out. If every single human being from the moment of conception is conceived in sin, you're telling me that our loving Heavenly Father sends babies to hell should they die? No. The Bible covers that. We don't have time to cover that, but the Bible covers that. Speaks of that. When David's son said, I'll be reunited with you. He doesn't mean we'll be in the dirt next to each other. What's he saying? We'll be in heaven together. God in his mercy and his love takes those either incapable of understanding sin and grace, or those babies before, there's no age of accountability, you can't find that in the Bible, but he takes them to heaven. And get this, every single aborted baby, by the way, they're babies from conception. Every single aborted baby, we will be with in heaven. That's the grace of God. You have a smart child, and he understands sin and grace and God. That child may not be in heaven. That's God's business. That's not ours. I just had to cover that footnote in case you were thinking that. Okay? So God in his unlimited grace in time saves those he chose in eternity past from spiritual death, makes them alive in Christ. When they die or when they're raptured, they'll experience eternal life in heaven. Those who reject Jesus Christ remain spiritually dead from conception, and upon dying physically will spend eternity in hell in the second death. And remember this, in both eternal life and in the second death, men are given eternal bodies for either heaven to enjoy all the glories of heaven. I think we'll be able to fly. That's a different topic. I'll tell you what, they won't forget your luggage in heaven, I can tell you that. Those who reject God will be given an eternal body, this is beyond our comprehension, that will be able to suffer the agonies that no human beings ever suffered before, but without their body being consumed. So remember, to be spiritually dead is no different than being spiritually or physically dead. That's why the word dead is used. Just as physical death prevents the dead from responding to physical stimuli, so spiritual deadness means that the person is incapable of responding to spiritual truth. John, I don't get it. I share the gospel. I explain to them as clearly as I possibly can. I don't know why they won't accept Christ. They're dead. They're dead. And unless God intervenes, they'll remain dead. Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the mind set on the flesh, the spiritually dead man is hostile toward God. He's the enemy of God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh, spiritually dead, they can't please God. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, a spiritually dead man, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand those things because they don't have spiritual eyes. And so it's only by the divine miracle of God invading the life of the spiritually dead man's dead life that saves the chosen man from the penalty of sin and gives him spiritual life. Now go back to Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now do you understand what that means? You were dead, as in dead, in your trespasses and sins. Now who's he writing to? He's writing to the faithful believers in Ephesus. And so what he's saying is you need to remember that not only were you conceived as those who are spiritually dead, but you also gave evidence of being spiritually dead by virtue of your trespasses and sins. So you could say, get this, you could say all those who are unredeemed are doubly dead. Spiritually. Remember, as we just learned, man does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He's spiritually dead because by nature, by virtue of Adam's sin, he's sinful. And with the exception of Jesus Christ, that is the condition of every human being since the fall, including every believer before he is saved. It's the past condition of believers and the present condition of everyone else. And so his spiritual condition has nothing to do with the way he lives. It has to do with the fact that he is spiritually dead even while he is physically alive. And see, this is what those who are spiritually dead cannot understand. Because you must be spiritually alive to know that you were spiritually dead. Tell a spiritually dead man that he's spiritually dead. And again, he can't accept those things. He can't understand those things. Now look at verse 1. The grammar here is what is known as a locative of sphere. Don't worry, that won't be on the test, but that's what's known in the Greek language as a locative of sphere. That tells us that those who are spiritually dead have existed in the location of spiritual death from their beginning, which is characterized by sin. In other words, again, apart from Christ's intervention, we sin because we're sinners. Specifically, the sins he mentions that characterizes our sin nature are trespasses and sins. The word trespasses means to slip or to fall or to stumble or to deviate. Here's the best way to understand it. To go the wrong direction. Well, what's sin? God's way, man's way. I went the wrong direction. Because you're spiritually dead, you have no choice but to go the wrong direction. Oh, occasionally you may stumble the right direction, but you can't stay there. The word sins originally meant to miss the mark. Later, it meant to fall short of the goal or the standard. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned doubly, spiritually dead, live as sinners, and fall short of the glory of God." The glory of God is the standard of God. To say it another way, the standard of God is perfect holiness. Well, I've tried to be a good person. That's great. Where'd you get that qualification? That's not anyone's qualification. I'll tell you the qualification. To be perfectly holy like God is. Well, no one can do that. I can do that. You know why? There's your platform to share the gospel. That's the standard in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11:44. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard in the New Testament. Why would he, 1 Peter 1:16, why would he give us a standard we could never achieve without giving us a way to achieve it? The point Paul is making is that trespasses and sin characterize all those who are spiritually dead. Now, understand, Paul is not saying that all men are equally evil. What he is saying is that all men apart from Christ, because of Adam's sin and because of their sin, equally fall short of God's perfect holy standard. Being conceived in sin, born in sin, walking in sin, makes every human being, as I've said, incapable of dealing with that sin, which is why God must act on their behalf, the behalf of all the spiritually dead chosen by God in eternity past, to save them in time. The point is, spiritually dead means spiritually dead. Now, how would you expect a spiritually dead person to walk through this life? Look at verse 2. Speaking of the state of the spiritually dead, Paul says this, spiritually dead people can only walk according to the course of this world. They have no choice. Now, when Paul uses the phrase, the course of this world, he's talking about walking in the same manner that the world full of spiritually dead people operates. And why does the world operate that way? Verse 2, because it operates according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that phrase air, power of the air, speaks of the realm or the sphere of Satan's influence. Remember, right now, under God's control, just like when Satan came to God in Job chapter 1 for permission to mess with Job, Satan is the ruler of this world. He can do nothing that God does not allow. Well, wait. He allowed the Holocaust? Yes, he did. He ordained that. Why? That he would receive the ultimate glory. I don't understand that. That's because you're not God. If you were God, you'd understand that. You don't have to worry about that. God's in control. Satan can do nothing. God will not allow for his own ultimate glory and honor. But he is in control right now up until the moment God ends his rule. John 12:31 talks about that. The fact that he is the prince of the power of the air speaks of his demonic helpers who assist his evil purposes. Paul, remember, he's a created being. Paul, don't give him the characteristics that God alone has. Paul will return to this thought, chapter 6, verse 12, where he speaks of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the same thing. Now understand, Satan's rule is over only those who are spiritually dead. Not those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Some spiritually dead are indwelt by Satan. Some are possessed by Satan. All spiritually dead are under his rule. For those who are chosen, they are under his rule right up until that time ordained by God that he calls them to himself. For everyone else, they remain under his rule until death, where they will die in their sins, will be judged, and spend eternity in hell. And so it is Satan's world system, the course of this world, that the unredeemed live and exist within. Verse 2. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are all those who are God rejectors. Spiritually dead from conception, remaining spiritually dead, rejectors of God. Those under the rule of Satan. Simple. You serve God or you serve Satan. Well, I'm still trying to decide. Then you serve Satan. Those are the only two choices there are. Paul said it this way, Romans 6, 16 and 17. You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And then he then characterizes verse 17, the believer, as the one who obeys God. You became obedient from the heart. And so this speaks of the satanic attitude that the unredeemed live under and is at work in and through their words and actions. Tying it together then, to walk according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the power of air, is to think and live according to Satan's worldview. Now don't miss the fact that Paul is writing to those chosen by God, redeemed in time, to remind them of who they used to be and how God has blessed them by saving them from the rule of Satan. Verse 2, this is how you formerly walked. Verse 3, this is how you formerly lived. These are just common characteristics of the spiritually dead. Verse 3, all of us at one time lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lusts of our flesh refers to anything other than God that's passionately pursued. Desires of the flesh speaks to of acting on those unbiblical desires. The flesh speaks of sinful tendencies. The mind speaks of the deliberate choices that one makes to reject God and follow Satan. These words simply describe the mentality of the spiritually dead. These are the things the spiritually dead live for and pursue. And you'll notice that it all comes down to the worship of self, which is all the spiritually dead man can do. And because they're spiritually dead, meaning anti-God, they are by default the enemies of God. Paul calls them here by nature children of wrath. By nature, meaning by conception and birth. Wrath speaks of God's eternal wrath that will be poured out in the end on everyone who has rejected the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't get that precious little baby, so precious. By nature, is it child of wrath? Well, when they turn two, you understand that. This right here again is something the spiritually dead do not know, cannot know, without God opening their eyes to comprehend this. The world calls themselves children of God. The fact of the matter is, without Jesus Christ, all men are spiritually dead, and therefore children of disobedience and children of wrath. And then he says, verse 3, even as the rest. Just to cement in our minds the position everyone who has not been chosen by God and redeemed in time was in, the position they were in without Jesus Christ saving them from the penalty of their sins. He says, this is what you were along with everyone else. Now, let me wrap it up. Did you catch the fact that the most wonderful words in these three verses are, verse 1, you were dead. You formerly walked, verse 2. Verse 3, we too all formerly lived. We were by nature children of wrath. We were even as the rest. Look at verse 4. But God, stop right there. Right there are two of the greatest words in all of the Word of God. That'll be our focus the next time we're in the text. So simple to understand. Once God saves you, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that had I died, I'd have gone straight to hell for all of eternity. Oh, but I couldn't have died. The fact that He saved me is the evidence that He chose me. And He protected me through all of that stuff so that in time He would save me. Well, why would a holy God allow people to go through that kinds of stuff? You know why? To give you a platform to minister to other people who are going through that stuff, who need to know there's a Savior. Father, thank You for our time this morning. I pray the fact we've gone long would not distract from the crucial importance of what we have looked at and studied this morning. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we just drop to the ground with our face in the dirt to understand, boy, it brings shivers up our spine to understand that you had to invade our life to save us, and we're so grateful that You did. But with grief, we also know there are people here this morning who they have no relationship with You. They think because they're good, they're not as bad as the bad people, they'll go to heaven. Well, that's not what Your Word says. They don't understand. They're spiritually dead. Would You be gracious, Father, this day, to hammer that truth into their minds and their heart, enable them to comprehend that truth so that today might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.